Our text today is Jonah chapter 1 and verses 5 through to 7. But we'll read from verse 1. Almighty God, be merciful to us today as we come again to your word. We ask that the devil might not snatch away the word, the seed, even as it falls. We pray, Father, that tiredness will not rob people of hearing your word. We pray, Father, that even if we receive the word today gladly, that it might not be snatched away, Lord, and choked by thistles of concern for this world. Our Father, we pray that persecution and trouble for believing the things we believe might not cause us to turn away from the word. But, O God, give us such an understanding of its importance to us that we will cling to it and believe it and abide by it. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Reading from verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Last week we saw that Jonah's sin not only brought trouble to himself, but also to others. And it's the same with us. We're not islands. Our actions may bring real trauma and sorrow to others, and we may even be the cause of others hardening their hearts against the Lord. We need to remember this when the opportunity to sin presents itself. This has to be one of the arguments in our spiritual arsenal to combat temptation. What I do may bring trial and suffering on those I love. They may have to drink my judgments with me. You've had a week to think about that. I want to add an encouragement to you. Whenever we think about our sin and the effects upon us and upon others, we may plead with God who is merciful. We may plead with him to mitigate the effects of our sin, that he would, in great mercy, be tender to those we love and not bring about the full effects of our sin. Scriptures teach us that God does not deal with us according to our sins. And so we have great liberty to cry out to God, "Lord, mitigate the effects of my sin." And God in his mercy may indeed do that. Well, this morning I want to look at three things we've got to be wary of. We've just considered verses 5 through to 7. From those verses I want you to consider three things to be wary of. The first thing is crisis religion. Many sailors throughout history, we know, have been pretty hardy men. They're often caught up in bad weather. It takes a very severe storm to make them afraid. Sailors in general are also known for their ungodliness. They're not only hardy, but they're often very hard in heart. But in this case, we see that these men have been so shaken and frightened by this storm that they lose all their tough exterior and they begin to cry out in earnest to their particular God. Each one had his own God and he prayed to that God to be delivered. Obviously, most of them had grown up with some kind of religious framework. They'd grown up in a religious environment. They participated in various ceremonial rites to their gods. But now their God becomes someone they desperately need. and they cry out to their God with all their heart. And we see in this incident something that's often the case. Men and women who are indifferent to God will turn to Him in a crisis. Many of them will have grown up with some kind of religious framework, often a Christian framework of some kind. Some will not have any religious background, but they will confess that they think there is something out there. You know, in 2009, 68% of Australians said that they believed in a God. But in their hearts, they have little time for God. They're not interested in worshipping Him. They're not thankful for all the good things they have in their lives. They don't seek the Lord for His daily care and protection. They trust in their own schemes and in their own ingenuity to make their way through life. Their greatest concern now is to enjoy themselves and be happy. And even if they have some religious framework, God is not at all their focus. That is, until a real crisis comes into their lives. Perhaps they're going to go to jail for 20 years for crimes they've committed. Perhaps they're going to lose their husband or their wife or even their child to some terminal disease and all the medical alternatives have been used to no avail. Perhaps their marriage is in real crisis. The wife or husband they've loved forever, it seems, since childhood, now seems to be interested in someone else and they can't get it back together. They've not been able to deliver themselves. All avenues of hope have been exhausted. Perhaps they themselves are threatened with blindness, or they're not going to be able to walk again after being in an accident. And so in desperation they begin to cry out to God. They will go to church, they will pray, they want others to pray for them. You know, it's common for men and women under crisis to become religious. Death Row has made many Bible readers. But we've got to remember this. Crisis may be enough to turn a man to God and make him cry out with all his heart, but it's not enough to make him a Christian. So often the cries and the seeking of God that occurred under trial are only the result of duress, not sincere faith. And as soon as the crisis has passed, the resolves they made to live uprightly, the resolves they made to seriously pursue God, those resolves evaporate and they revert back to what they were before, and often worse. You know, Pharaoh was brought to submission to God many times under the plagues. When God sent the plague of frogs upon Egypt, he was desperate. He acknowledged the Lord and gave Israel permission to worship him in the wilderness. And so God removed the plague of frogs. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Now this is often the way of those who become religious under trial. I remember back home in Donald, a man who was dying of a brain tumour. He had a fellow come and preach to him the gospel, and he became a Christian. Well, he was cured. The operation was successful, but the Christianity was not. It soon failed, and he reverted back to what he was. Are we saying that all who turn to God under trial, that their conversion is false? That all professions of conversion that result from personal crisis are empty? No, we're not saying that at all. Many have been brought to their knees and experienced salvation under crisis. They have savingly believed upon Christ, but they were not converted because of the crisis. They were converted because in the trial God's Spirit gave to them a sincere persuasion of the truth. Truth they were formerly ignorant of or had ignored in the past. They were converted because in the trial He changed their hearts. He removed their enmity against God, their distaste of God. They became assured that God is righteous and holy and owns them. They've become assured it's with Him with whom they have to do. They're converted because in the trial they learn that there is forgiveness with God through Christ, that He'll receive them for Christ's sake. And we'll see in a few weeks that these very sailors, heart of heart, actually became true and sincere believers through the crisis. Crisis may be the occasion around which the Holy Spirit accomplishes his work. But crisis in and of itself is not enough to humble a man or woman. Only God giving faith and repentance and a new heart will convert them. You know, in Scripture, God has left us a very clear demonstration of saving faith being given in the midst of deep crisis. One of the criminals hanging with Christ had come to the end of his life, but his predicament in and of itself did not bring him to a place of sincere repentance. Impending death was not enough. In fact, initially it seems he joined with the other criminal in abusing Christ. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, then come down upon the cross, off the cross, and take us with you, deliver us as well as yourself. Yet in the closing hours of this man's life, God does a mighty work in his soul, changing it. His soul is now affected by the things he had heard concerning Jesus, and he must have heard a lot. The news of Christ had spread all throughout Israel. And now he witnesses the way the Lord carries himself under the trial, even crying out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He now really senses Christ's innocence and his own vileness. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And amazingly, by the grace of God, he begins to become confident that this really is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and that this Messiah will be merciful to him. And so it's no longer, "If you're the Christ, save us, as well as yourself." But now it's, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Assuredly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise." You know, John Wesley wrote in his journal that for years and years he had believed that it was impossible for a man to repent on his deathbed. He was still under this persuasion that salvation was by devotion and self-denial. And then he came across Peter Bowler. He was a Moravian who taught that salvation was entirely by grace alone and was received by faith alone. He began to be assured of the truthfulness of this doctrine as being the true doctrine of the gospel. And he began preaching it. And he began preaching it at Newgate Prison. He was preaching it to men condemned to die on the gallows, and he began to speak and pray with one of them in particular, speaking about the dying of Christ for sinners and salvation by grace alone. And Wesley writes, "He knelt down in much heaviness and confusion, having no rest in his bones by reason of his sins. Then, after a space, he rose up and eagerly said, 'I'm now ready to die. I know Christ has taken away my sins and there is no condemnation for me.'" Wesley said the same composed cheerfulness he showed then was also, he carried it with him into the execution, and in the last moments before he died, he was clearly enjoying the same perfect peace that he was accepted in the Beloved. It's true, friends, often crisis religion proves to be Christless religion. Yet sometimes crisis is the event around which men and women are brought to a saving faith in Christ. Do you know men and women or children who are at the end of themselves and who are in deep trouble? We've got to set before them the plain, simple truths of the gospel, for God may savingly bring the gospel home to their hearts through his Spirit. Crisis may be the opportunity by which they come to know the Lord. But you know, there is a serious question for you and I as Christians to ask ourselves this morning. Do we really only walk as Christians when we're faced with trouble? Do we really only seek the Lord when we're forced to seek him through crisis in our lives? That's not a great state to be in spiritually. In Psalm 78:34, Asaph speaks of this kind of spiritual walk in Israel. He says, when he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High was their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. God does at times use crisis to turn us back to himself. But the crisis has really only blessed us when it leaves us changed. David said this by way of contrast. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And we do know that in David's life, the things that he suffered did lastingly bless him, left him changed. Now we really need to call upon the Lord about this matter. We need to plead with him that under every trial and crisis, he will give us grace to be truly and lastingly changed. That convictions will continue to carry us on even when the crisis has evaporated. Beware of having a Christian life that's only driven by trouble and crisis. It's not a good state to be in. So that's the first thing we need to be careful of. Crisis religion. Yes, God may use crisis indeed to convert people. Or at least crisis may be the thing around which the Holy Spirit saves us. And indeed God might call us back to himself through crisis. But there's got to be much more to our walk with God than merely being pushed and provoked by crisis. We need to watch out for it. The second thing we need to watch out for is spiritual coma. It's true that many in crisis turn to religion. It's also true that others remain completely indifferent while under threat. Where is Jonah in all this storm? The winds are howling. The ship's groaning and creaking. It's been thrown this way and that way under hundreds of tons of water. Men are yelling at the tops of their voices. They're violently throwing cargo up onto the deck and then into the water. Water's pouring through the hatches and sloshing around the hull. And Jonah's fast asleep. Deep down in the lowest section, he's out like a light, and the captain is astonished. He's amazed and he's annoyed. What are you doing sleeping? We've got to ask ourselves, how could he be sleeping at this stage? With all the commotion outside, and not only that, surely he's got a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience is notorious for keeping men and women awake. And Jonah is right in the midst of deliberate rebellion against God. You know, it's true, maybe he's asleep through sheer exhaustion. Perhaps he tore down to Joppa, barely stopping to catch his breath in order to escape the presence of the Lord. But in all likelihood, Jonah is simply sleeping a sleep of insensitivity and coldness. Everything should have alarmed him, the noise, the commotion, and his conscience, but he's indifferent spiritually. He's saying to himself, I've gotten away, I'm going to Tarshish, God is indulging me in my running, everything's all right, I can rest easy, he's not disturbed. In the midst of all this, he's asleep. God can agitate our conscience so that we have no rest. It was about a year from the time David sinned in the matter of Uriah until he was brought to repentance. During that time, he says, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Psalm 32, verse 4. In other words, God was pummeling David. God was kneading David in his conscience, making him ready for the rebuke of Nathan. It must have been painful to hear, you are the man, but for David it was also sweet relief. The pummeling has ended. The conscience has, the truth's come out. And all believers have experienced something of this working of God within their hearts and consciences. It is a part of God recovering us. He lays his hands upon us and our consciences are distressed. But sometimes God does not do it. He allows his people to make sinful choices and they begin to spiritually wither. Spiritual decline and indifference and sleepiness is the natural outcome of willful disobedience, and sometimes God does not stop what naturally happens. They choose to sin, and sin gathers momentum, and like a snowball growing, sin starts to pick up arguments to rationalise itself, and it gets bigger and bigger. Those in deliberate disobedience tell themselves that they only intend to allow themselves liberty in this one particular thing, but in all the other areas, they'll remain close to God and careful. It's never like that. And as they get more settled in their sin, they find comfort in other believers who have done the same thing. And they'll say to themselves, if they're in adultery, David was a man after God's own heart, but hey, he stumbled into immorality. He was loved by God. Solomon was a man of wisdom, but he struggled with materialism. He loved money and precious things. I'm only struggling the same things that he struggles with. Jacob was a man who loved God, but he was far from honest at times. Surely God is not going to make an issue of my small fudging of things. Samson was a man used by the Lord, but he certainly lived close to the line and often crossed it. Could I be better than Samson? And then they even go further. And they tell themselves that they may even be spiritually benefited from this disobedience. Yes, they're descending into evil. How much more they'll appreciate forgiveness. How much more they'll sense the love of God when they return. And with such arguments, they become more settled and less concerned. Sin is gathering momentum and getting bigger. They lose any urgency. God is leaving them to themselves to taste what sin does to those who choose it. You know, some people suffer from a condition known as hemophilia. They don't have the natural coagulant in their blood like most people do. Their blood does not naturally clot when they get a cut, and they can bleed to death through often a very small wound. They need to have an injection to supply what they do not have naturally. Christian, don't tell yourself that you're only going to make one small incision in your spiritual walk. You're going to make one small incision in your following of the Lord, and then the wound will close up with sorrow. You'll feel terrible about it and you'll stop. Don't tell yourself that you'll make one small wound and then repentance will flow to the wound and you will heal. That's such a dangerous thing to do, because godly sorrow and genuine repentance are not naturally in our spiritual bloodstream. Godly sorrow and repentance are the gifts of God. Only He has them in supply. And at times He withholds them from people who willfully choose disobedience. It is true He will never let His elect go. But sometimes He lets His people experience the natural outcome of giving into sin. Sin will make them expert rationalisers. And they will become spiritually indifferent and fall into a sleep, and one day it will dawn on them that they are spiritually cold and weak and barely breathing. This is the fruit of their own choices, and God is just in doing so. So, friend, never tell yourself that just this one thing I will do, and then everything else I'll preserve forever. and I'll actually turn from this thing, I'll feel so bad. You may find yourself, as a result of your choice, no longer part of the church, walking in the ways of sin, and one day discover that you're barely spiritually alive. Are you spiritually cold and weak today? I want to ask you each personally. I'm not asking you to think about your neighbour. Are you cold and weak today spiritually? You may make it to worship. Routine brings you, as well as seeing good friends. But it all seems just too much, really. It's a lot of hard work. And you can't rouse yourself. You know, there's a cut somewhere, and you made it. In spite of all that you knew, you made choices to ignore Christ's reign over you, and now you find yourself cold to him. You're finding it hard to feel any relevance of the things of God. You cry out to the Lord with urgency, like you've never cried before, crying out to him to grant you godly sorrow and repentance. And as you do, exert whatever you do have with all your heart, and you will discover the wound healing and yourself recovering spiritually. Watch out for spiritual coma. Lastly, watch out for concealed sin. After rousing Jonah from his sleep, the men come together. It's their common persuasion. Everyone agrees that this storm is supernatural. For its ferocity, intensity, it's clearly localized. God or gods are pursuing them, but who is at fault? Whose God is chasing who? And now Jonah, having come up on board, finally realizes how desperate things are, and he knows what's going on. He knows that Jehovah is the only true and living God. He's the God of the seas as well as the land, and the Lord is pursuing him. But he doesn't volunteer the truth. He doesn't immediately step up and say, "Man, this is my fault. My God has an issue with me. This is what I've done." He will, if at all possible, leave them in ignorance regarding his sin and his God, even though they have a right to know because their lives are bound up in his. This man who boldly ministered to the hard-hearted Israelites remains quiet as a mouse. And even when they turn to the lost to discover who the culprit is, he remains silent. Maybe he can still get away with it. Maybe the lot will fall out on someone else. But God uncovers him. The lot falls on Jonah. Now remember, we just read about Achan before. Achan, who was the cause of trouble for Israel, was also silent. He had to be uncovered. God did not go with him into battle because of his sin. And God tells Joshua that the one responsible must be uncovered. With all the tribes of Israel before Joshua, the tribe of Judah is taken. And out of all the families of Judah, the Zarahites are chosen. Then from the family of the Zarahites, the household of Zabdi is chosen. And from the household of Zabdi, Achan is taken. The process probably took half a day. Yet Achan would not own up. They had a right to know. Confession was what was needed. So many believers have to be uncovered. They thought they could leave the matter concealed when others really have a right to know. And in the end, others find out what they should have declared. And that's such a sad thing. It's always more painful for the hider of the truth as well as the hearer of the truth. Now, there's no doubt about it. Often the sins of believers are between themselves and God. No one else needs to know. And in all our sins against God, Christ alone is our great high priest. Yet at times we still need to confess to others. There are occasions when true and sincere repentance involves confession to others. The reason is that our sins have been against them as well as God. What we have done has been a despising of them as well as God. It's hurt them, and they have a right to know. Have you stolen from someone? You need to tell them. Have you entered into a dishonest deal which you've covered over, seemingly successfully? You need to confess. Have you lied to others? I should say, have you lied when others came to you to know the truth on a particular matter, but you lied to protect yourself? They have a right to know. Have you been unfaithful to your husband or your wife and think that it is too far away now to ever be disclosed? In such matters, unwillingness to confess can only debilitate and cripple us spiritually. God would have us put matters right. It's part of sincere repentance. Sometimes only confession will do. But what do people tell themselves? They tell themselves that they can compensate for lack of confession and replace it with other things. More earnest devotion. And so they'll be up at 5 o'clock reading for an hour and praying because, well, this will do instead of confession. Or they will give themselves to extra service in the church instead of confession. Or they will give themselves to evangelism, winning others to Christ. Surely this is better than confession. There are occasions when repentance is not complete or sincere without confession. You might say, I am so afraid of the consequences. You know what? The consequences may be indeed painful. But remember that there is no worse situation than having the living God taking a stand against you. There is nothing sweeter for the Christian than knowing that their Heavenly Father is pleased with them. And consider also that to confess your sin is better than being uncovered by someone else or by God Himself, which will surely happen. God has said, be sure your sin will find you out. Everything hidden will one day be made manifest. God will bring to light what you thought was surely covered over. And friends, so often that's in this life under the most painful of circumstances. In the end, Jonah is uncovered. He's brought to an acknowledgement of God and his sin. I do need to say something for the comfort of those who will take this too far. Sometimes we need wisdom to know how best to confess. If you've stolen something from a shop and that shop has been taken over by someone else and may now be in a different business altogether, it's useless taking the money back to them. It means nothing to them. If your husband or wife has died and you've sinned against them, then the time of confession has passed, but it's still a tragedy. We need wisdom to know how to confess sometimes. And maybe you need help and advice on how best to do it. So we need to call upon the Lord for wisdom to know what must be done and also for the strength to do it. Friends, the scriptures are clear. He who covers his sins will not prosper. We spoke about that wound, that little cut being made. Sometimes one of the only things that helps heal that cut and stop you being depleted of spiritual life is confession. Not just to God, but to those whom you have sinned against. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes him will have mercy. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he simply means this, in church life even, we sin against each other and sometimes we bring upon ourselves difficult circumstances and trials. They would pass if only we would acknowledge our sins to each other and confess them. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we pray for grace We see in Jonah, Lord, what we are at times but should not be. Oh Father, we pray that we might not be those only driven by crisis in our spiritual life. Oh Father, we pray that the trouble you do bring would bring to us lasting changes by the grace of your Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Now Father, we pray that we would be kept from ever choosing to sin, presuming that we have it in us to make things right and to continue on as Christians. And our God, we pray that we would learn not to conceal sin, but to confess it and acknowledge it, not just unto you, but to those against whom we have sinned. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.